do not be scared of all the sources. We're not getting through all the sources. If you turn quickly to page 7, you'll see that page 7 is part 2, and I had assumed that when I sent them this, that they would give you part 1 this week and part 2 next week. So, what? No, they should bring this back next time. Yes, yes. You can do whatever you like. You can read ahead if it helps. So, we will not get to a conclusion today. So I hope that's perfectly clear. So all of you have to leave early. From this point on, you can leave, and there should not be any additional anxiety. Today, what we are going to do is, the question, as you see in the title, is Can Everyone Repent? Part 1. But we're going to deal with the same person this week and next week. There's just a lot of material. And his name is Elisha ben Avuya, also known as Acher. Do you know about him?
Yes.
What do you know? If you don't know, then you're... See, generally, if you don't know, then you're ahead of the game. Because more often than not, when people know something, they know something wrong. But, yes. His, well, that's what we have to see. That's what we have... That's what... It doesn't say it there. That's one of the things we have to figure out. Does he have a share in the world to come? He's not listed in the Mishnah Sanhedrin that lists which people do or don't. He's not listed there.
Was he supposedly a real person?
He was a real person.
He was Rav Meir.
Rav Meir's Rebbe. What else do you know about him?
He learned Torah from Rav Meir.
Good.
But only he can do
that. Oh, okay. Maybe we'll see that. Yes.
Okay.
Excuse me? Well, that's what we have to decide or not. If he could or if he couldn't, that's what we'll decide. Excuse me? Ah, and that's what we're going. That's what we're going to start with. Okay, yes, that's what we'll. That's what. So let's see. Let's see. Yes. I would like to believe so. So therefore. I would like to believe everyone could do tshuva, so then why would he be an exception? So I will solve that before we finish, and before we finish next week. And so you need to be patient. Okay? So, there was a wonderful book, and wonderful I have to qualify, there was a wonderful book written more than 50 years ago. What was the book's name? As a Driven Leaf. Yes. As a Driven Leaf. It's a wonderful book. It's a biography of Elisha ben Avuya. There's only one problem with the book, and that is that everything in it is wrong. But aside from that, it's a wonderful book. It's wonderfully written. It's fiction. The book is fiction. Actually, the book is more autobiographical on the person who wrote it, Milton Steinberg, but he paints a very interesting picture of Elisha ben Avuya, who we will see his name is also known as Acher. And unfortunately, whenever I try to teach this, there will always be someone or multiple people in the room who've read the book, and therefore their minds are poisoned, and they think they know the story because he tells the story. And you would think that what he's telling us is actually true, but even the things that I heard you say in the last couple of minutes, there was lots of fiction involved in that, but that's part of what we need. Yes. Yes. He called it fiction. He called it fiction. Yes. Right. The person himself was not an Orthodox rabbi, and he basically paints Elisha ben Avuya as being a little smarter than the other rabbis, and therefore he was more enlightened, and therefore he couldn't really follow the old-time belief. So he actually turns him into a sympathetic... Yes. So he actually turns him into somewhat of a sympathetic character. Were you sympathetic? Somewhat sympathetic.
No, but not that character that we admire, but the fact is that Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Meir still maintain their connection with him.
So let's see what's factual, what's not factual, and... He lived... Right, Rabbi Akiva's time, which is probably around the year 120, 130. Rabbi Akiva's life itself is challenging. Okay. We will begin with source number one, which is, I guess, very convenient. Tanu Rabbanon, the rabbis taught. Arba nichnasu lefardes, or lepardes. There were four people that went into Pardes. Eluhain, and these are they, ben Azai, ben Zoma, ve'acher, ve'Rabbi Akiva. There were four people that went into Pardes. Now, what the Gemara over here does not tell us is what Pardes is. You all know what Pardes is, even though you really don't. Even though you really don't know what it is. Yes, what is it? Pshat Remez Rosh Sod. Yeah, right. So the first person to suggest that interpretation was around the year 1300. All interpreters before that did not say that, including Rashi and others. Pardes is, somebody, I did hear a bat call a second ago, Pardes is paradise. What was the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden. So another way of describing the Garden of Eden would be by calling it Pardes. Now, paradise or Pardes? Anybody speak Latin? Greek? So then I can make it up. But, no, I can't? Okay. So let's continue. There were four people that entered into Pardes. Now, what this means, I will give you more information than you need to know right now. What they would do is they would meditate. And they would meditate on various biblical verses, sections, concepts. Now, why would they do this? So just think for a second. If we lived more than 2,500 years ago, what happened 2,500 years ago? Prophecy stopped. If we lived more than 2,500 years ago, we would be eligible, every one of us in this room, for prophecy. It would be a possibility. And that would be the highest possible spiritual pursuit, would be to become a prophet. At some point, prophecy gets shut down. Now, what happens to spiritually great people when prophecy gets shut down and you can no longer access that type of spiritual experience? So there were other possibilities or other things, but I'm saying that's afterwards. What would they do? They would study the words of the prophets, but I need to explain a little bit more to you. And as I'm doing this, I'm saying, okay, why did I cut that source out, and why did I cut this? I know you think that's 14 pages, whatever it is a little much, but actually cut this down from around 24 pages yesterday. But now I realize maybe I shouldn't have. So, for example, the Gemara tells us that you could have two different prophets, two different Nevi'im, Yeshayahu and Yechezkel, for example. The Gemara says they saw the exact same thing. But if you look at the Nevuah of Yechezkel, you look at the Nevuah of Yeshaya, they describe what they see in very, very different ways. The Gemara gives this a parable and says, this is like somebody who lives in the big city and sees the king all the time, versus somebody who lives in a little town and never sees the king. Which one would give us a more descriptive, let's say a better description of the king? So the Gemara says the one who's from the small town, because he never sees it, which means he'll say, I saw the biggest chariot, and then he'll go into details. The other one would say, and then the king showed up, because he's used to it and therefore would be less likely to give us details. The Gemara tells us that Yeshayahu, who lived during the time of the Beis HaMikdash and saw the Kedusha of the first Beis HaMikdash, that when it came to Yeshayahu, he's like somebody who lived in the big city and saw the king. On the other hand, Yechezkel, who prophesies from the exile, from the Golos, he sees something which he's much more blown away with, and therefore the description that he gives is much more valuable because he goes into much more detail. So far, so good? They're both emes. That's exactly the point. Both the descriptions in Yeshayahu and in Yechezkel are both absolutely true, but now we just now learned something very interesting, that there is something subjective within prophecy, that they would see something, and the prophet then would use their own personal words based upon their own subjective experience in order to describe what it was that they saw. So far, so good? Now, if you wanted to understand the vision that either Yechezkel or Yeshayahu saw, whose will be more valuable to you? Yechezkel's will be more valuable. Why? Because he used much more descriptions. So what they would do, Rabbi Akiva and his colleagues, what he would do is they would study, among other things, they would study the texts of Yechezkel. There's something specifically known as the Merkava, which is the chariot. They would study this. Why? Because it was so descriptive. But what was the purpose of studying it? To use the words and meditate on the words until they got to the point that they can see what Yechezkel saw. If you just want to see why I'm making this up or where I'm getting this from, if you look at source number 6, at the very end of source number 6, there are two lines which are underlined. Milamed, this comes to teach you, Shara'ata Eino Sherabi Akiva B'merkava, that Rabbi Akiva saw in his eyes in the chariot, Kiderech Shara'ata Eino Sheyecheskel Anavi. He saw that which what Yecheskel saw, the Kachnemar Havchiat Sor Agamayim. Quotes a verse which hopefully you're familiar with. What did this source just now say? What I just now told you for the last 3 minutes. Rabbi Akiva was able to literally see that which they saw. Among other things that they did is they tried to somehow to get up into the Garden of Eden, Pardes. These four rabbis, what they were trying to do was to get up into heaven. Now, getting up into heaven could prove somewhat dangerous. It proved somewhat dangerous, and we'll see exactly why. Let's go back to the first source and we'll read it again. Excuse me? Let's read the source.
They could see the Merkava, they could picture the Merkava, or they saw the Nebuah. There was no Nebuah, so you could read a description and picture it in your mind.
That's what they were doing. They were getting to the point of actually being able to see it, and therefore...
Just like I'm saying, like when in my Navi class, my teacher skipped it.
They skipped it because most people don't understand it, so therefore it's better to skip it. Whether you're allowed to learn it, you're just not allowed to understand it. It's not a problem, you can learn it. Okay. Can we continue? Let's go back to the first source again. Tanu Rabbanan. Arba nichnasu l'pardes. There are four people who went to Pardes. Elu hein, these are they. Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Ve'acher, Rabbi Akiva. Ben Azai is somebody known as Rabbi Shimon Ben Azai. He was a colleague of Rabbi Akiva, and according to some sources, he's actually Rabbi Akiva's son-in-law. Ben Zoma, Rav Shimon Ben Zoma, he was part of the same group, who also, they're both of them called a Talmud Chavir of Rabbi Akiva, that they're not quite students, but not quite a colleague. Talmud Chavir is someplace in between, which means a lower colleague of Rabbi Akiva, a junior colleague, as it were. The Acher. Now, over here, Acher, the Gemara doesn't even give his name. We will see later on that his name is actually Elisha ben Avuya. For Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva is the last one. Amar l'Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva says, Kishetikansu etzel avni shayish tahor. And there are slight differences between this and the Gemara, where we're reading actually from the Ein Yaakov, which is a text I prefer simply because it has Nikud, which you prefer. Kishetikansu etzel avni shayish tahor. When you get to the stones of pure marble, now, just to help you visualize this, there, just like you have a Beis HaMikdash Shamata, you have a Beis HaMikdash Shamala. And in fact, there's actually described in the literature that speaks about this, and there is such a literature, called the Heichalot or Heicholos literature that describes 7 levels of heaven, and each level of heaven has within it all kinds of chambers. And there are 7 chambers higher than the other. But I'm saying the simplest way for us to visualize this is that when you would somehow climb and enter in and see this Gan Eden kind of place, what you would see is the Beis HaMikdash Shamala. You would see the heavenly Beis HaMikdash. Rabbi Akiva says when you get there, when you get to the stones of pure marble, Kishetikansu Eitzel Avnei Shayish Tahor, when you get to the stones of pure marble, Al Tamru, or over here it says Shalot Tamru, Mayim Mayim. Don't say water, water. Now why shouldn't you say water, water? Because there's no water there. Why would you think that there's water there? Because the marble is glistening. So therefore, if you see water, what do you actually see? Well, you see something superficial, right? You don't see the depth. By the way, it's also very interesting that Moshe Rabbeinu, and there's a lot to compare Moshe and Rabbi Akiva, that Moshe Rabbeinu himself that ran into a problem when there was a rock, right, and trying to get water from the rock. And then there most likely is a connection to that. Do you want to understand that? Because we're going far too slow, but it's interesting anyway. Moshe's life is based upon, his death is based upon which action? Hitting the rock. Actually hitting the rock twice, mayim mayim. He hits the rock twice in order to get the water out of the rock, and that God says makes a chilul Hashem, and therefore Moshe's career comes to an end because of that. When does Rabbi Akiva's career begin? When he sees the water coming out of the rock, right? He sees the water which made a hole in the rock and says, how does water make a hole in the rock? So therefore you see almost an inverse relationship, and Rabbi Akiva, of course, then dies with this incredible Kiddush Hashem, which means that there is this relationship between the neshama of Rabbi Akiva and the neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu, and there is this continuation. Rabbi Akiva over here seems to be the senior partner in this endeavor. Rabbi Akiva says, when you get to the stones of pure marble, don't say anything about water. If you say something about water, this could be devastating. And again, why would you see water? Because you look at things superficially. Somebody also mentioned before a reflection. Just one more second. Somebody also mentioned the reflection. The problem with going into these mystical experiences is not that you may not be successful in having some kind of a quote-unquote religious experience. The problem is that this kind of religious experience is not going to solve your own particular religious crisis, which means there is a reflection which is taking place. If you look at things superficially, you'll end up saying something which we'll say is spiritually catastrophic. Rabbi Akiva warns against looking things superficially. One has to be able to see things, you know, really within the depth. And Rabbi Akiva continues and he quotes a pasuk. How do I know you can't say water, water? Mishum dechtiv, because it says, Dover shkarim, he who speaks lies, lo yikon l'neged einai, cannot exist in front of me. Benazai hitzitz, benazai looked, v'meit, and he died. Why did he die? Rashi explains to us he died because it says, man can't see me and live. Which, what does that therefore imply? That he somehow succeeded. What I would explain Benazai's death very, very simply is, I know that none of you see movies, but do you remember The Wizard of Oz? The Wizard of Oz had an incredible scene. What was the incredible scene in it? This is in terms of the history of movies. Not just the curtain. When it switched from black and white to color. When it switched to black and white to color, what was black and white? Kansas. Being I've never been to Kansas, I suspect that Kansas really is black and white. But Oz was color. Now what happens when you go from this world and you go in and you see, have a glimpse of heaven? I would assume whatever colors, and I'm not talking just physically colors, but I'm saying that the experience is that you see something which is so rich and so fulfilling that you just would not want to click your heels and go back to Kansas. And therefore, what happens with Benazai is that he goes and he sees this and he doesn't want to go back. Does that make any sense? Excuse me? I can't say he died. It's that he chose not to go back, which is a danger of being involved in mystical study. That world is so beautiful. Why come back to this one? No offense. Okay, let's continue. Va'alava katuv omer, about him, Benazai, the verse says, Ya'akar be'inei Hashem hamavtal chasidav. Precious in the eyes of God is the death of his saints, or death of the righteous, the chasidav, the pious. So what do we know about Benazai's death? It's considered by God something precious. What do you know about Benazai? He's considered to be somebody who's considered to be very, very close. Chasidav, somebody who's considered to be pious. What else do we understand? As Rashi will tell us, if you look in the third line in source number 2, Yakor bin Hashem of Sala Chasidov, Hukshami Sasolafanov, his death was very difficult. Lafisha Mace Bahur, because he died young. The Alpha Pikain, EF Shishaloyamos, it was impossible that he not die. Mishim Shenemar, Kilo Yerani Hadam, Vachai. It was not possible not to die. So therefore, what did Ben Azai do? It sounds like he went too far. Yes?
Which just says, this mentions here, Ben Azai and Ben Zomar were both very, very young, which is why they don't are called by their first name. So weren't they like too young maybe to
possibly
go into this endeavor?
Possibly. Possibly. Continue. What happens to Ben Zomar? Ben Zomar, he tzitz v'nifka. He looked and he was struck in some way. A love akas of Omer, of him the verse says, Dvash matzasa achol dayeka. This is a very important lesson with Rosh Hashanah coming. If you see honey, eat enough of it. What does it mean? Don't eat too much of it. Pen tispe'enu, for what will happen if you only eat honey and get satiated on honey? What will happen? V'hekeoto, you will vomit, which means too much of a good thing can be damaging. So again, based upon both Ben Azai and Ben Zomar, we have a similar kind of experience. Acher, we're told, kitzetz benetios, or kitzetz benetiot. What does that mean? Now, what that line means, we will explore a lot. But what does it mean right now for us? He cut down the roots, or the young trees. What does that mean? It means, where is he? Where are they right now? Where are they right now? They're in Pardes. What's the metaphor? The metaphor is one of Pardes. So what does this mean? This means that he uprooted the very foundation of the Pardes, which means that he did something, again, spiritually devastating, not like Ben Azai or Ben Zomar. Ben Azai, we're told, again, goes a little too far. Ben Zomar has too much of a good thing. But what are we told about Elisha ben Avuya? We're told he rips up the roots. Rabbi Akiva, nichnas b'shalom v'yatza b'shalom. Rabbi Akiva, he went up and he was okay, he came down and was okay, and of course some commentaries will say, why did he come out okay? Biglal shehu nichnas b'shalom. Which means he was more complete when he went in. And by the way, there are different places that it says nichnas v'yatza, o Allah v'yarad. The Gemara on the next page will say, Rabbi Akiva, Allah v'shalom v'yarad b'shalom. So just to understand that image of going up into heaven. So now we're going to pick up the Gemara. By the way, Tosfot is interesting in source number 3, Nichnasu l'Pardes, Kigon al Yidei Shem. He says, for example, by saying God's holy name, V'lo alu l'mala mamash, they didn't physically go up into heaven, Elo hayonir elahem ki'ilu sha'alu. In their eyes, it looked as if they went up. So again, what are we looking over here? Four of the greatest sages, minds of that generation, went off on this magical, mystical tour. They go up. They try to go into heaven or to see heaven. Doesn't mean physically they disappear. They're standing there. In fact, there are other mystical sources. One of them you're familiar with. Should I tell you which one? The davening of Yom Kippur, when it talks about the Asara Hurge Malchus, when it says that Rabbi Yishmael then says God's name and goes up to find out if this really was a decree, and he hears on the other side of the paragod. There's actually a mystical source where that comes from in the Heichalos about that Rabbi Yishmael on another occasion had gone up and was stuck there, like Ben Azai, he was stuck, and he wasn't coming down. So they actually took some kind of cloth, which was Tameh, and, or Suffolk Tumah even, and they put it next to him, and then he was Tameh, and he had to come down from heaven. And they did that to save his life. I'm saying there's all kinds of interesting things in this literature, but let's now, hopefully, we have enough of a background to understand, and now we can start and to try to figure out what happened with Elisha ben Avuya. Rabbi Nachman was more inward-looking. It was more hispodidus, talking to God by itself. It wasn't so much like this, of actually trying. It was on some level, but they were trying to get into heaven. Okay. Why is an excellent question? Why is an excellent question? Some of the answers that are put forth, Revel Yoshev's grandfather was the greatest Mekubal. Do you know this? Or he was known as the Leshem. He was the greatest Mekubal of the generation. Rav Kook, who was Mekubal, learned everything he learned from the Leshem. And that's why he was close with Revel Yoshev. He was even his Mesadra Kedushin because of that relationship. The Leshem writes that what they were trying to do was to fix the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to do some kind of a tikkun of that sin. So you have to go back in, but it's very, very dangerous. There's certain places in the Zohar that speaks along the same lines why Noah, after the flood, planted a vineyard, because he was trying to get to the same, he's trying to get to grapes, which would somehow perform some kind of a tikkun. Then it goes on with Nadav and Avihu. He claims over here that's what they were trying to do. Okay, let's now begin source number 7. If you have to, you have English over here at some point. You see it's a long source, but don't look in the English. Follow the Hebrew. English you can always look at afterwards, again, if you have to. Acher kitzetz minetios. Acher cut down the netios literally would mean the young trees that were planted, the saplings. Alav hakasav omer, of him the verse says, Al titein espicha, lachti espisarecha. Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Now, I'll say it to you, I said it to you once before, I'll say it to you again. When you see a pasuk being quoted, you really need to look up the pasuk. You need to see what the context is. You need to see, in this case, you need to see the entire pasuk. Let me read to you the rest of the pasuk in Koheles, which actually, if you are cheating and looking in the English does have the whole pasuk. Al titein espicha lachtias b'sarecha, va'al tomar lifnei hamalach, and don't open your mouth up in front of the angel, kishkagahi, for that's going to be a mistake. Lomi yiksofa elokim al kolecha, why should God get mad at the things that you say? V'chibel es ma'ase yadecha, and God then will mess up the actions that you've done. Now, you have no idea what is going on in this pasuk, but what you will see in a moment is that the Agadata, the source in the Gemara, is going to absolutely be explaining this entire pasuk and not just that first clause. Let's continue. About Acher, it said, Don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, and so on, dot, dot, dot. Maihi, what does that mean? Chaza metatron. He saw metatron. Now, how good are you guys in your angelology? Do you know who metatron is? By the way, if you want, you can get a book. It costs maybe 20 shekel, 30 shekel. It's published by Masada of Cook. It's called Malachi Elyon. The Angels of Heaven. It's an encyclopedia of angels. Whole first part of the book is every single angel who appears in Jewish literature, where he appears, what he does, what that angel does, and the second half of the book are demons and names of demons and what the demons do. Okay? It's called Malachi Elyon. They make it very cold to encourage the women to dress sneistically. You don't know this? Okay, let's continue. Chaza Metatron, he saw Metatron. Who is Metatron? Excellent. Metatron used to be Chanoch. Do you know Chanoch? If you look at all the people who were in early Bereshis, it says, this person lived this many years and then had this children, then died. This person died, and this person died. Chanoch forgot to die. Chanoch is the only one who doesn't die. If you skip to page number 6 for a second, source number 8, it says, Vayishalech Chanoch esa Elokim ve'inenu. Chanoch walked with God, and he no longer is. Ki lokach oso Elokim, for God took him. The Targum Yonason says there, and I'm reading from the Hebrew translation, V'yavod chanoch be'emes lefnei Hashem, v'nei enenu im toshvei ha'aretz, he no longer exists within those who live on earth, ki lokach, he was taken, v'alol l'raki, he went up to heaven, v'ma'amar lefnei Hashem, v'yikrosh shmo metatron ha'sofer ha'gadol, that Metatron was a person who was so perfect, he becomes the great angel. He becomes the angel in heaven. What angel does he become? He's known sometimes as the Sar HaPnim, the one who's in charge of what goes on in heaven. But we'll see in a second what his job is. What did the Targum just say? He's the great Sofer. Who's the little Sofer? Moshe Rabbeinu is the little Sofer. Who's the great Sofer? Metatron is the great Sofer. What does he write? He writes down the deeds of Israel. Every good deed that you do, you know, right? God knows every single deed that's done. So as far as the Gemara over here is concerned, functionally, how does that take place? That takes place by Metatron sitting down and taking notes in heaven. So let's go back to that source and read. So he gets up to heaven. Now, so let's just picture this for a second. You're Elisha ben Avuya. You were raised as a scholar. We'll get into other issues of his background, blame his parents, especially blame his mother. All that we'll do next week. We're not going to get to that today. But he's a scholar who obviously rates with Rabbi Akiva. He meditates, says what he says, sees what he sees, but he succeeds. To what extent does he succeed? He now sees what's going on in heaven. Okay? So on the first level, you need to understand that there is success over here. So it's the Gemara is sharing with us his vision. He sees Metatron. Chaza Metatron. He sees Metatron. The it yohavilei reshuta, who is given permission, lemesav to sit, ulemichtav and to write, zechusa di Yisrael, the good deeds of Israel. So what does he see? He sees that the angel's writing down the good deeds of Israel. Now, if this were any of us, and we went up into heaven, and we see that, really, there's an angel writing down every good deed which is being done, what would your response to that be? Right? You know, that should really be confirming. Correct? Amar, and he says, Gemiri, I have a tradition. Gemiri, like the word Gemara. I have a tradition. I've learned. De ein lamala, up in heaven, there isn't any, lo amida, lo yeshiva, there's no standing, there's no sitting, velo kinna, there's no jealousy, velo tacharus, and there's no competition, velo orif, there's no back, velo ipui, and there's no tiredness. Shema chas v'shalom, maybe, God forbid, shte reshuyos, hein, maybe, dualism is true. Now, I have to explain a couple of things over here. Correct. What happens? He gets up into heaven, and he sees the angel. What's the angel doing sitting and writing every good deed? What bothered him? What bothered him is that the angel is sitting. Right? You all know that angels have 1 foot even, and they stand on that 1 foot, right? That's why we stand with our 2 feet together, right? You all know that, no? So why is the angel sitting? And if the angel is sitting, again, I just want you to understand his logic. I don't want you to agree with his logic, because that would be very bad. I just want you to understand his logic. His logic is that if the angel's sitting, that means there's something sapping away the power of the angel. If something's sapping away the power of the angel, there must be something which is counterbalancing this job that this angel has. The angel's writing the good deeds of Israel, but there's something else which is making it tired, and therefore what conclusion does he draw? He goes, and therefore what not just for the thing writing bed, what conclusion does he draw? He draws a conclusion, there must be two powers. Two powers. There must be two powers. Now, there are shtei reshuyos hain. You notice in the middle of the Gemara it says, Shema chas v'shalom, maybe God forbid. He didn't say that part. It's when the Gemara tells it over, it's like saying, I can't even say the words he's about to say. So Shema chas v'shalom, shtei reshuyos hain. Which is those shtei reshuyos really are in parentheses and in quotations, but it's not being said by him. Or not in quotations, because what he says is in quotations. And this is very bad. You know, having a crisis of faith is not a good thing. Yes? I mean, if you have a crisis of faith, you know, sometimes you need, you read the Letzarah Chalia, you have to go down to get stronger. Okay, so crisis of faith could be great, but it's not a good thing to go up into heaven, to see an angel, and to come to the conclusion that there's more than one God. That's a real bad thing to do. Yes? Now, here's how he gets himself into a great deal of trouble, because Metatron was sitting and writing the good deeds. What was Metatron's job? Sit and write the good deeds. So let's follow and see what happens. And now, by the way, I hope you'll appreciate why I wasted your time with a half an hour introduction into the spiritual and Kabbalistic and the prophetic part of this, because otherwise you just read these words and you have no idea what they're talking about. Correct? He sees Metatron sitting. What happens then? Miyad afku lemetatron umachuye shitin pulsan denura. Immediately Metatron was pulled away and given a punishment, 60 fiery lashes. Why did Metatron get punished? Omrele mai taima ki chazite lo kamta mikame. When you saw a person coming, why didn't you stand up so that the person wouldn't get confused? But what's the downside of the whole story? It yahavele reshuta, Metatron was given permission, limimachik zachavta ta'acher, to wipe out all the good deeds of Israel. This is the guy who's in charge of writing down, sorry, of Acher. This is the guy who's in charge of writing down all the good deeds, and the angel just now got lashes because of him. And I hope you appreciate it's not an irony, but it's certainly interesting that Metatron himself used to be Chanoch, used to be a righteous person. And because he's so righteous, he ends up succeeding in going into heaven and becoming an angel. Elisha ben Avuya succeeds in going into heaven, but what does he say when he gets there? Instead of walking with God, like we're told Metatron Chanoch does, what does he do instead? He comes to the conclusion that maybe there are two gods. What happens then? As I said, at that moment, his deeds are erased because Metatron is the one in charge of the records. Can you imagine getting into a fight with somebody who's actually in charge of the records? When I was in the army, I won't say any names right now because this person is actually somewhat well known, but there was somebody who was there at the same time who was an assistant of a certain minister. I don't want to say which minister, but he ended up going to prison afterwards. And right? There's a minion there, right. But he wanted to get out every Shabbos. It really wasn't appropriate for him to be inside the army for any Shabbos or Shabbatot. So he tells his immediate officer. The officer said no. So then he went to the higher-up officer, and he said, listen, sooner or later you're going to finish the army. When you finish the army, you're going to want to go to Chutz La'aretz like everybody else. I can assure you right now that if I don't get out, you will never get a passport. I know people who work Misrad HaPnim. I'm telling you right now, you will do whatever you need. You will never get a passport. So guess what happens? The guy got out every Shabbos. True. It's called a bribe. No, it's called a threat. But you don't want to mess up with somebody who works in the Misrad HaPnim. Obviously, can we focus on something? Obviously, there's one God, and Metatron is not an independent contractor, right? So over here, what happens? We're not finished yet. We're right there in the middle. What happens? Elisha ben Avuya goes up. He sees an angel writing the good deeds, and what does he do? He says, well, I think there must be two gods, right? What happens then? The angel who's in charge of writing the good deeds rips out his pages. Nothing. Delete. Nothing left over there. Let's continue. Yotzta batkol. I didn't really skip. I really didn't skip. But we are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 lines down, end of the line. Yotzta batkol. What's a batkol? Yotzeh Bat Kol, right? A Bat Kol is a heavenly voice. The joke is that there are people who are so frum they won't listen to a Bat Kol because it's Kol Isha. Okay? Anyway, he hears the Bat Kol say, V'omra and say, Shuvu Banim Shovavim, which means return my mischievous children. You ever hear the Hebrew word shovav? Has this ever been applied to any of your children? By their 10th grade teacher? That's bad. Shuvu banim shovavim. Return my mischievous children. So what does that voice say? That's a nevuah. It's a nevuah in Yirmiyahu. The nevuah says that all of my children, even when they are mischievous, can still return. But that's not the end of the bat kol. Shuvu banim shovavim chutz mi acher. Everyone can come back home except for Acher. Acher, we don't want him back. Now, that's Acher's experience in Paradise. By the way, I never understood why they named a school Paradise when 3 out of 4 people, it did not work. That's not a great percentage. But anyway. Let's continue. Omer, now, if you're Elisha ben Avuya now, and you just now got word that all the good deeds that you've ever done are gone, what do you do next? Not only are all your good deeds gone, that's the first part. What's the second part of it? And you're just now told, that's it, you can't do tshuva, so what do you do next? So he did the obvious thing.
Sit down and cry.
Well, that was 2 weeks ago he sat down and cried. Nafik acher l'tarbut ra'ah. Acher, sorry, I skipped. Now I skip. Omar, he says, Hoil the itrude leila hu gavra mihu alma. He says, if that person speaking about himself in third person, which is known thing for heavyweight fighters and rap artists, he speaks of himself in third person and he says, being that that person has lost his share in that world, lipuk ulahani bahay alma. I may as well go and enjoy myself in this world. Nafak acher le tarbut ra'ah. Acher went after, what is literally the words tarbut ra'ah mean? It means literally bad culture, but it means he started going off in a bad path. Or in our language, he went off the derech, okay? Le tarbut ra'ah. Ashkach zona, he bumped into a prostitute, and I apologize for you that there's another prostitute here after 2 weeks ago. Tava, he asked her how much. Amrele, she said to him, Lava Elisha ben Avuya ata? She goes, aren't you Elisha ben Avuya? By the way, don't misunderstand this. It's not like there were special prices for rabbis or so on. She recognized him. He was such a big rabbi. His picture was all in all the falafel stores and so on. I mean, he was considered to be one of the great rabbis. So she looks, and this is like totally incongruous. And what does she say? But you're Elisha ben Avuya. Like what are you talking about? Akar pugla mimishra bishabat. He rips something out of the ground. The English says a radish. I don't know why you'd want to rip a radish, but he rips a radish out of the ground on Shabbat. Via hevla, and she hands it to him, and he hands it to her. Umra, she says, acherhu. He must be somebody else. So in this Gemara now, we have our explanation to why he's called Acher. Most likely, the other explanation as to why he's called Acher is that he was so hated and detested, they did not even want to say his name anymore. But here we have the background for the story. Now, can we make a couple of observations? One, everything that we've read about till now has been mystical, takes place in heaven. In heaven, things get messed up. We're not ending yet. No, I know, we're not ending yet, but next week when we see another source which tells us the whole story all over again, it will have everything taking place down here on Earth. It will be very interesting to read a parallel source. Of course, you can go cheat and go ahead and look at it. Not that it will help you, but let's continue right now. The Gemara now goes on. Here we have our former great rabbi, Elisha ben Avuya, who as far as he's concerned, he knows two things about his state of spiritual being. What are they? He's got no more good deeds up in heaven. Yeah. Right? And now you remember that verse? Don't cause your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Don't say something in front of the angel, for it's a mistake. Right? Why cause your deeds to be erased, right? or to be messed up. That was basically that whole verse. Kohelet chapter 5, verse 5, that was that whole verse, which is almost word for word what this Agadah comes and explains what happened to him. That's what now, as far as we're concerned, what else do we know about him now? He gives up. He gives up. And what does he say? What is he convinced of? He can't do tshuva. Why is he convinced that he can't do tshuva? Because he heard a voice from heaven telling him that he can't do tshuva.
But if he's so learned, he should know that there's no such thing as not.
He was just told he can't. So let's continue. So let's continue.
He was told by the boss.
Yeah,
but the boss says he can always do
tshuva. Okay. Shoel achar es Rebbe Meir la'achar sheyotze l'tar b'shura. And the rest of the Gemara that we have over here is a back and forth between Rabbi Meir and Acher. Rabbi Meir is his student. Even after he went off, he asks him the following. Now, again, those of you who never read As a Driven Leaf, how many of you actually read it? Okay. So if you read the book, it's called As a Driven Leaf. It's a book that's about him. If you read the book, Acher and Rabbi Meir's relationship is actually somewhat of a warm relationship. It's that Rabbi Meir constantly wants to learn Torah from him. Acher, for his part, seems to be very respectful of Rabbi Meir's belief. Correct? I mean, that's the feeling that you get. So let's look at the first thing the Gemara says. The Gemara says that after Acher went off the derech, what does he say to him? He says, "My dichtiv." What does the verse mean? Gam et ze lumat ze solukim. What does this mean when it says that God created ze lumat ze? What does ze lumat ze mean? This is a verse that Acher. What do you know about Acher's religious perspective right now? He's a dualist. He is trying to convince Rabbi Meir not only to adopt dualism, but he's trying to convince him that that's what the verse means. He goes, what does the verse mean that God created this versus this? Ze lumat ze. But if there's ze lumat ze, so what will there then be? That means that you're admitting that there are opposites. If they're admitting that there are opposites, then maybe they come from two different places. So Rabbi Meir, who's very clever, will not fall for the trap. What does he say? Amrlei kol ma shebara kodesh baruch hu bara kenegdo. Bara harim bara gvaot. He built mountains and he built hills. Now think a second. Wouldn't you have suspected that he should have said he built mountains and he built valleys? Why won't Rabbi Meir say mountains and valleys? Because he doesn't want to say opposites. He says, oh, he built big mountains and littler hills. Bor yamim, he built oceans. What would you say next? Would be deserts. But he won't say that. Bor yamim, bor naharos, and he built rivers. So again, I'm just trying to point out to you right away, Elisha ben Avuya is trying to convince Rabbi Meir of dualism. Okay? That's my read on what's going on here. Rabbi Meir won't fall for it. And he says, no, God made big mountains, littler hills, rivers, oceans. Amrle, he says, Rabbi Kiva Rabcha, Rabbi Kiva your rabbi, which is a little ironic because now it's his new rabbi. Rabbi Kiva Rabcha, Lokach Amar, he didn't explain it that way. Ela Barat Sadikim Bar Rishoyim. God made the wicked, God made the righteous, God made the wicked. Elisha ben Avuya is saying this. He's quoting Rabbi Akiva to him. Bara Gan Eden, Bara Gehenim. God created. So again, he's trying to push it towards dualism, where Rabbi Meir is trying to get it away. Kol echad ve'echad yesh lo shnei chalakim, echad b'gan Eden, echad b'gehenim, zochat tzadik nato chelko v'chelik chaver b'gan Eden, nitchayev rosha nato chelko v'chelik chaver b'gehenim. And we'll skip a little bit. Which means he's saying that, no, each person has potentially a place in heaven waiting for them, a place in hell waiting for them, depending how you live your life. But again, Rabbi Akiva is saying, yes, there are tzaddikim, there are rishayim. What is Rabbi Kiva saying? There is Gan Eden, there is Gehenim. Now you understand why Elisha ben Avuya is trying to push in this direction. Continue. Okay.
Is that what that's the problem?
That's what he's trying to say. Correct.
Isn't that exactly what Harold, the person that wrote Why Bad Things Happen to Good People?
So Kushner, Harold Kushner.
Yeah, that
another great book, which is completely
right,
terrible.
Exactly, but that's also that Hashem creates good and there's a bad malach who does all the bad.
His conclusion is that God can't control nature.
Right. He can't control, right. Okay.
Okay, so that's pretty bad.
So he says that there's two things, right. No, that he says that.
Yeah.
It's worse,
in a sense, it could be like dualism. Look, ultimately Christianity adopts a very dualistic perspective, which means if you ask, forget about the Trinity, if you ask a Christian where bad things come from, they'll say the devil. Say, can God stop the devil? You'll hear silence. I've asked this of priests. Can God stop the devil? They can't answer that. Because when it comes down to it, Christianity has a great deal that it got from Judaism, but it also has a great deal of pagan and has a great deal of other roots to it. And there is a basic dualism which is within Christianity. What Kushner ended up doing in that book was a very Christian-type answer by saying that God is not all-powerful. Just like Christianity, God's all-powerful because the devil has all this power. Again, a priest once told me, when I asked him, could God stop the devil? So he said that God and the devil are involved in a struggle which goes on for eternity, and hopefully God will win. That was his, which means Judaism says that we have a Yetzer Tov and a Yetzer Hara, and we're involved in a struggle. God has no struggle, God is beyond. But they see man as being involved in the struggle. What Kushner did is it says, well, God can't control nature, which means Kushner had a son who died of this disease, I forgot what it's called, where you age rapidly, forgot what it's called. But so he had a very hard time. He says, I had a hard time praying to God after my son died. So what does he do? He came to the conclusion, guess what? It wasn't God who killed my son. It was nature who killed my son. So therefore, well, now you can pray again. But why pray to a God who can't even control nature? It becomes an absurdity. Let's continue. Next paragraph. Sha'ol Acher, Rabbi Meir L'Acher, Sh'yatzad L'Tarbut Ra'ah. Again, Acher asks Rabbi Meir after he goes off the path. Off the derech. Ma'idich siv, what does it mean? Lo yarchen azahav, its value is not like gold, usuchis or glass, utmursok lepahaz, and it could be exchanged for valuable utensils. Amar le, elu divrei Torah. These are the words of Torah. Shekashem leknosen kichlei zahav. Torah is as hard to acquire as gold, uklipahaz, and other valuable utensils. Vinochen leabdan, they're as easy to lose, kichlei zuchuchis, as glass. Omer lo, he said to him, Rabbi Akiva, Rab chelo omer kein, Ela, ma klei zahav klei zchulchus, afal pi shenishtabru, yesh lem takana. If you break gold, if you break glass, you can fix them. Glass, I mean, these things could be fixed. Right? Kach, Talmud Chacham, afal pi shesarach, even a sage who went off the derech, yesh lo takana, he could be fixed. So now Rabbi Meir says to him, Omer lo, athatach hazar b'cha. He goes, you too should also do tshuva. Omalo, kfar shamatim acharei hapargod, I heard from the other side, shuvu banim shovim chutz miacher. Tana rabbanim, right? Everybody can return except for acher. Tana rabbanim. Our rabbis tell us, ma'aseh ba'acher shayarochev ala sus b'shabbos, once upon a time, acher was riding on a horse on Shabbos. There may be significance to the horse. You never find rabbis in Talmudic literature riding on horses. Horses was a Roman vehicle. It would be like in the days that Jews don't drive German cars, but he's driving a Porsche. Acher comes driving by on his horse. V'hoy Reb Meir Mahalach Acherav, and Reb Meir is walking after him, Limo Torah B'Piv, to learn Torah with him. Kaven Shegil at Chum Shabbos, when they get to the place which he can no longer go, Omelo Meir Chazar Becha. He says, may you go back. Based on this passage, more than anything else, is where Milton Steinberg gets his whole thesis from. We'll see this passage again next week in the Yerushalmi, because it gives us a little bit more information what happened that day. But let's continue. He says, go back. But even over here, it comes right after Rav Meir had asked him to come back. He says, go back. Omelo Shekfarshi, he goes, why? Shekfarshi arti be'ikve hasus. I've been counting with my horse's footsteps, ad kan tchum Shabbos. Till this point is the boundary you can work on Shabbos. Omer lo, v'afatach hazar b'cha. He goes, you too should also come back. Omer lo, Elisha Bunri says, v'lo kfar marti l'cha. I already said to you, shekfar shamati mi'acharei apargod. I already heard from the other side, shuv abanim shov mechutz mi'acher, that everybody can return except for acher. So now, let's understand the situation that we have in front of us. Rav Meir has a rabbi who still knows an incredible amount. He's incredibly wise. In fact, there's a medrash that says the doors of the temple were never closed in front of somebody who had as much wisdom as Elisha ben Avuya. It also uses that term by Akavi ben Mahalal, but there it says the doors were never closed in front of somebody who had so much Yirat Shamayim. So that also tells us something. Elisha ben Avuya is an incredibly smart individual. Rabbi Meir, what does he believe? Does he believe that his rabbi can come back? Which, by the way, let's get back to our basic question. Basic question: can everybody do tshuva? What about Elisha ben Avuya? Can he do tshuva? So, on the one hand, why would you say no? Because the Bat Kol told him no. Why would you think yes? Rav Meir says, why don't you also come back? And he goes, no, I can't. So let's continue. So every time he asks him, come back, what does he say? Well, I heard a bat call. I heard from the other side. I heard I can't.
He's so
Rav Meir is tired of this, and he says, you know, there's other ways that we can get information from heaven. So one of the ways that they used in those days was you would walk over to a kid who was learning, and you would ask him, what are you learning? Randomly. Because theoretically, children are very, very pure. Also, when there's no longer age of prophecy, where does prophecy still come from? From children and others, right? And others. So over here, what they would do is they go over to kid who's learning and say, what are you learning? And theoretically, whatever verse he was up to would be like some kind of a message for the person who asks. So he says, come. Takve, he takes him. Va'ayale be midrasha, and he grabs him in and drags Acher, Elisha ben Avuya, into the Beit Midrash. Omrele Yanuka, he says to the kid. Yanuka literally means a kid who's young enough to still be suckling. It means a real little kid. He says to the kid, Psukli Psukayach, tell me your pasuk. Omrele, and what pasuk does this child read? Ein Shalom Amar Hashem. This is not right. This is not right. There's just a problem with it. Yeah. Where's the English? The English is right.
There's no peace until the wicked.
Ain't shalom the rishoyim amar Hashem. There's no peace to the wicked, says God. For some reason, this got messed up over here. I'll have to figure out why this is. He goes, brings him to another kid. He says, "Tell me your pasuk." Omar lo, he says, "Baris nech." Okay, he says that Amar Hashem Baris Nechtam Ovenayach Lefanai. He says that you could use all kinds of detergents, but the stain of your stain is still in front of me. Ailebe Knishta Chriti brings to another. Amalei Nukab Sokli Psukhai says to him, Va'at Shadod Mata Asi Ki Til Bashish Shani. He says, you know, you can pretty yourself. You can put on very fancy clothing. Ta'adi Ade Zahav. You can put on fancy gold. Ki Tikri'i Pepuche Nayach. You could put makeup on your eyes. L'shav Titiapi. For nothing, you're making yourself beautiful. Va'ayle B'tzleisar Be Midrasha. He ended up taking him to 13 different Batei Midrash. P'sukulo Ki Haigavna Levushta. And every one of them tells him a pejorative or a negative prophecy based upon what they were learning at that time. Yanuka de Sof Tleisar Amar Le, at the very end of the 13th says to him, Ula Rasha Amar Elokim, to the wicked one God said, Malacha Lesaper Chukai, why do you say my statutes? Why are you still talking Torah to the wicked one? Hahu Yanuka, that 13th kid, have a Magamgen Belishna. He stuttered. And instead of saying Ula Rasha, Ishtama, it sounded Kimanda Ka'amar, as if he said Ula Elisha Amar Elokim, that God said to Elisha, why are you still talking words of Torah? Shut up. I don't want to hear you anymore. So now, why did Rav Meir go to the 13 different schools? To try to convince him that God really, you know, you really can do tshuva. What should he now be convinced? We have two alternative endings to the story. Ika de Amri, some say the way that it ended. Amar, he says, Ihava sakina bahadai karate, if I had a knife on me, I would cut you into pieces. I don't know what's the matter with this text, but I skipped again. No, I see the way it's written here. I have to go back. I don't like this text. I don't know. It's the Ein Yaakov, which is not the words of the Gemara. The Gemara says that he says two things to him. He says two different alternative endings. One ending is that he says that if I had a knife on me, I would cut you into pieces. And the other alternative ending is, so Elisha ben Avuya says to the kid, if I had a knife, I would cut you into pieces. And the other ending is that he had a knife on him, and he cut the kid into pieces and sent him to all 13 schools, saying, thank you very much for your prophecy. Now, so much for his being kind and gentle and so on. To skip a lot of information over here, when we get to the conclusion of the Talmud Bavli, when he's on his deathbed, Rav Meir is summoned, and again he says to him to do tshuva, but we're not going to get to the conclusion. Well, what ends up happening is he ends up dying, and when he dies, his smoke pours out of his out of the grave, and it keeps going up until Rav Meir then intercedes and asks God to judge him for his good deeds, give him reward for the good, and then punish him for his bad, which God apparently agrees with, which actually then would mean that all the good deeds that were ripped off are returned to him at some point, which itself is interesting. Here is what we will end with today. The question which remains, can everybody really do tshuva? Are there exceptions to tshuva? If he could do tshuva, then how can a voice come out of heaven and tell him not to do tshuva? Right? What is the meaning of that voice? What does God want from him? On the other hand, what we've learned about a bit are the dangers of mystical study and mystical involvement, and it doesn't seem to have worked out all that well. Li neder, next week we're going to start all over again. And we will start with the Yerushalmi, with the Jerusalem Talmud, which has the same story, but it tells it from a very, very different perspective. As I said, we'll get to his father, we'll get to his mother, we'll blame his parents for everything, but we will also, Bli Neder, get to a resolution of could he have done tshuva or not, which I think will be very clear at the end.